All right, thank you, Nate, and it's good to be here at the school. I hope I can encourage you today. It's been a while. I was telling the previous group, it's been a while since I've taught teachers and children's workers, but I do hope this will be helpful to you in various ways. Certainly, what you are doing in caring for children is very difficult work. You can't do it for the money because there's not much in it. You can't do it for the status because it's not really considered all that glamorous in our culture. But I do know, I've known Nate and Christy for a long time, and certainly, you know, with them in the whole process of getting this school started. And one thing that Nate and Christy really emphasized is how much they want their schools to be places of Christian ministry. So places of Christian evangelism and discipleship. And really, to say that the school is a place of Christian ministry is another way of saying that they want a school that is Christ-centered, which is really a way of saying they want a school that is cross-centered, where it is Jesus and his cross that really determines the culture and the ethos and the feel of this place, so that when people walk in, they can tell there's something different about being here, because Jesus is alive and present and at work in this place. The ministry you're engaged in is a lot of difficult work. A lot of hard trials come with working with kids all day long. But I want you to see, hopefully through the course of this talk here today, that those trials are really opportunities for each one of you every day to grow in grace and to grow in Christ-likeness and to learn the virtue of self-denial, which is really what this passage is about that I'm going to read. I preached on this passage not too long ago, and afterwards Nate said that he was doing something like this and asked if I would come give a similar kind of talk to you all. So this is more like a sermon maybe than some things that you're used to, but I'm going to read this passage and then we will talk about it. This is from Mark 8, beginning at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would be shaped and molded and crafted by the work of your Holy Spirit according to your word, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, that we might trust him, that we might love him, that we might be like him in every way. I pray for your blessings on this school and its teachers and the Wells family. We pray that this school would indeed be a place where Christ is known and proclaimed, where his gospel is taught and the implications of the gospel lived out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this passage that I've read for you in Mark 8 is known generally as a discipleship passage. It is about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. But before we can do that, I need to give you a little bit more context so that there's no misunderstanding about what's going on here. Think about the things Jesus talks about doing in this passage. He talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross, losing your life in order to find it. Who has ever done those things perfectly and absolutely? Jesus himself. This passage really, first and foremost, is about Jesus. He is the one who has done these things perfectly. We're to follow Jesus. We're to imitate Jesus. He's our example. We're to follow. All of that is true. But our self-denial and our cross-bearing do not accomplish the same things that Jesus' self-denial and Jesus' cross-bearing accomplished. That's how Martin Luther put it. You familiar with the name Martin Luther, the great reformer, Protestant reformer in the 16th century? This is what Martin Luther said. He said to preaching to Christians, he said, "You should accustom yourself to distinguish carefully between the suffering of Christ and all other suffering, and know that his is a heavenly suffering and ours is worldly, that his suffering accomplishes everything while ours does nothing except that we be conformed to him." See, we have to distinguish between Christ's suffering, Christ's cross-bearing, Christ's self-denial, and our own. And this is why. If you don't make that distinction, you're either going to become very arrogant and very prideful as you seek to do these things, because you will think that it is your own self-denial and your own acts of sacrifice and cross-bearing that earn your salvation and that win God's favor. Or you're going to become very despondent and very despairing because you're going to think all the hard things that God brings into your life or hard things that God calls on you to do are really punishment for sin. Punishment for your sin. And neither one of those is the case. See, our cross-bearing and self-denial can't earn salvation because Jesus already accomplished our salvation. He's already achieved all of that. Earning anything is taken off the table because Jesus, by his own cross-bearing and self-denial, has done that. He's accomplished our salvation. That's already done. And by the same token, none of the crosses that God brings into your life, none of the kinds of suffering or trials that God puts you through are punishment for your sin. We might say they're disciplinary in various ways. We could talk about all the different things God does through those hard things he brings into our life. But they're not punishment for sin for Christians, because Jesus already endured punishment for our sin on the cross, and God's not going to punish the same sin twice. Jesus took it. He dealt with it there. We're free from that. We're not being punished for our sin when God puts us through hard things. The question then is, why do we have to deny ourselves and take up our crosses? If Jesus has already done these things for us, why must we do these things as well? And that gets us to the real heart of the matter. See, the purpose of your life, the purpose of God's whole design in your life and his salvation is to make you like Jesus. And so the reason you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, live this way, is because the whole point of life is to be like Jesus. It's to imitate Jesus, to become like him, to be conformed to Christ, as Paul says at the end of Romans 8. So it's to think like Jesus, it's to act like Jesus, it's to love like Jesus, it's to serve like Jesus, it's to deny ourselves like Jesus, it's to bear our crosses like Jesus. Jesus doesn't require anything of us that he hasn't already done himself. I mean, whatever we say about how hard this message is to swallow, Jesus has already taken his own medicine. He's already done it, and he's done it in a much greater way than any of us could ever do. To become like Jesus, we must follow Jesus in the way of the cross. So becoming like Jesus is the purpose of your life. It's the goal of your salvation. It's what it's all about, and that's why you must do these things. This passage shows us what that's all about. But don't forget the order here. Don't forget how it works. Before Jesus is your example, he is your Savior. Because he is your Savior, he becomes your example. But don't sever that connection or reverse that order. That, if I can just imitate Jesus enough, he'll save me. No, it's because he has saved you, now you imitate him. Or here's another way to think about it. The cross of Jesus is a history-changing event because it inaugurated the kingdom of God in history. It's a history-changing event, but it's also a life-changing event. It not only changes history by inaugurating the kingdom, but it also becomes a paradigm for how we live within the kingdom. A paradigm meaning a model or a template. The cross shows us how we are to live. Now, in this passage, Jesus speaks of his own cross, and then he speaks of his disciples taking up a cross as well. I want you to consider for a few minutes how these words would have struck the disciples in their original context. Before we can really get to what the Bible means for us today, we need to understand what it meant in its original context. Consider how the words of Jesus would have struck the ears of the disciples. They knew that because Jesus is the Christ, okay, think about this. Think about how this passage works. Jesus asked that question, who do people say that I am? What do all the polls out there say about my identity? And they give kind of this multiple choice list of answers. Some people check the box that says Jesus is John. Other people check the box that say Jesus is Elijah. Still others check the box that say Jesus is one of the prophets. Those are the answers people are giving. Everyone wants to know who Jesus is. Those are answers people are giving. Jesus says to his disciples, those who have been close to him and around him, and he's been sharing life with them for a while now, he says to them, who do you say that I am? And how does Peter answer? What answer does Peter give? He says, you are the Christ. Yes. Now, what's it mean to be the Christ? The New Testament word is Christ. The Old Testament word is Messiah. You know what that word means? It means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, you know who gets anointed? Lots of people get anointed for different things, different offices. But chiefly, it's kings who get anointed. That's how kings would be. You know, we have an inauguration ceremony when we elect a new president. In ancient Israel, they would have an anointing ceremony. That's how you became king. That's how you entered into your kingly office. You might, if you know the story in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel comes to David and anoints him because he's going to be king. So Jesus is the anointed one. That means he's the king. He is God's promised king, the one that God has sent into the world to become the ruler of the nations. And so the disciples know that sooner or later, Jesus has to make his move and go to Jerusalem because that's the kingly city. That's the royal city. That's where the king will go to set up his kingdom. And they figure, you know, again, the disciples looking at the situation, knowing that Rome, the Roman Empire, rules over God's holy land, the promised land, the people of Israel, they're under Roman rule. The disciples are thinking, okay, when Jesus makes his move to Jerusalem to inaugurate his kingdom, we'll all take up swords and we'll go inflict suffering on the Romans and the other infidels, those who stand in the way of God's kingdom, those who are God's enemies. But Jesus doesn't describe it that way. As soon as Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, what does Jesus do? What does he talk about? He does talk about going to Jerusalem, but what's he going to do when he gets there? Is he going to take up a sword? No, he's going to take up a cross. Is he going to inflict suffering on God's enemies? No, he talks about how he's going to suffer at the hands of God's enemies. You know, the cross, we know quite a bit about crucifixion. Historically, how it arose and how it was used. The cross was a symbol of Roman power. The cross, or death by crucifixion, was invented by the Romans, and it served as this haunting symbol of Roman power, the imperial might and power of Rome. When somebody got crucified, it was a sign to everybody around, we're Rome, we're in charge, and this is what we do to our enemies. And so if you don't want to be crucified, then submit to Roman rule, Roman authority. The cross said, Rome is in charge. Rome has power. Death by cross was so excruciating, so humiliating, so shameful, that Roman citizens were exempt. If you were a Roman citizen, no matter how bad a crime you might commit, you're not going to be crucified. They'd find some other more humane way to punish you because the cross was just too shameful, too humiliating for a Roman citizen. It was the kind of thing that Roman citizens did not talk about in polite society. Just not the kind of thing you would talk about. It was too shameful. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and rebels against Rome. It was the most terrible death sentence imaginable. Those who were condemned to die by crucifixion would be required to carry a cross piece, a big piece of wood, usually through town, through crowds of people who no doubt would be jeering at them and spitting at them and insulting them and yelling all kinds of mean and nasty things at them. They'd have to carry that cross piece to the tree at which they would be crucified, where they'd be nailed to the tree and to the cross piece. Of course, we see that happen with Jesus later in the gospel. That's exactly what he's going to do, is carry the cross piece to the place where they crucify him. That carrying of the cross was a very shameful thing. It was really a prelude to the even greater shame and humiliation that would come when you were actually nailed to that tree. And so what Jesus is describing here is the worst thing imaginable. And it's certainly totally contrary from the disciples' expectation. Jesus is describing a future that completely contradicts the disciples' expectations for what the kingdom of God means. They think when the kingdom of God comes, Jesus will be exalted, Rome and the Roman Caesar will be thrown down. Now we have a Jewish empire with the Christ at the top instead of Caesar. And because we've been so close to Jesus all these years, we'll be right there to share in his glory. We'll be his closest advisors and cabinet members, and we'll have exalted positions ourselves, and it'll be glorious, and we're going to share in this. That's what the disciples are preparing themselves for, a life of comfort and ease and victory and glory in which others will be serving them, and they won't have to suffer. They'll get to inflict suffering on anybody who stands in their way. That's how they're envisioning the kingdom. Jesus starts talking about a cross, carrying the cross. We know from history that there were false messiahs, those who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, in the decades before Jesus and after Jesus, who ended up on crosses, who got crucified because Rome saw these would-be messiahs, these messianic pretenders, to be subversive rebels in the kingdom who had to be done away with. The disciples, when they hear Jesus talking about a cross right after they've confessed him as the Christ, have got to be very confused. The cross is for false messiahs, pretend messiahs, not the real messiah. The real messiah can't end up on a cross, can't be crucified by Rome. And I think all this is important because when we read a passage like this in Mark 8, you know, as modern Americans, what do? When we read something like, take up your cross? I think we immediately just take that as a metaphor of something else. We kind of read it in this metaphorical kind of way because nobody's threatening to crucify us. Even if you were a criminal, you're not going to be put to death that way. We've got more humane ways of punishing people. So we tend to take it as a metaphor, but the disciples would not have taken it that way. There was this literal threat of being crucified by Rome if you're discovered to be a traitor to the empire. And so they take it literally, and so they are confounded and shocked. They've just confessed Jesus is the Messiah. Now Jesus turns around and predicts his own defeat. And Peter rebukes him for that. Peter must have figured at this point that Jesus, for whatever reason, got suddenly pessimistic about his chances and for whatever reason had a failure of faith about how his messianic movement would turn out. And so he gets real pessimistic about it. And Peter thinks he's doing a good thing when he steps in to rebuke Jesus and to say, no, Jesus, that can't happen. If you're the Christ, you can't be crucified. Those two things don't go together. But Jesus won't have any of it. Jesus rebukes Peter back because Peter doesn't get it. And Jesus even says to Peter, you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Now, it is true in this context, Jesus talks about his resurrection on the third day. But I don't even think the disciples at this point could really hear that. They heard Jesus talk about a cross and taking up a cross and being rejected and suffering and killed in Jerusalem, and that overshadows everything for them. They just can't comprehend it. Well, then Jesus gathers the crowds around him, and he goes on to describe how his followers are to live in verses 35, 36, and 37, and he gives them a paradox. It's a paradox that's really been captured by this whole idea of a Christ who is crucified, but now he talks about how this same kind of paradox is going to characterize the lives of his disciples. Now, there is a bit of a translation problem in these verses, and so I want to explain this before we get into these verses. The word that's translated as life in verse 35 is the same word that's translated as soul in verses 36 and 37. It's a word that means both being physically alive and also the self that survives death. So it describes the life you're living right now, and it can also be used to describe the life that you'll continue to live after you die. So I think probably the best way to deal with it is just to kind of plug in both meanings into these verses. So Jesus says something like this in these verses. He says, whoever desires to save his life soul will lose it, but whoever loses his life soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his life soul? What Jesus is saying is something like this. To cling to life in this world is to forfeit life in the world to come. to cling to life in this world as the be-all and end-all is to forfeit your life or your soul in the world to come. While those who lose their lives in this world out of loyalty to Christ and his gospel will find true life in the world to come. Those who are willing to lay down their lives, give their lives up for the sake of Christ and his gospel in this world will find true life in the coming world. What is Jesus saying here? Something like this. Think about it again from the disciples' perspective, how they would have understood these words. Jesus is saying, even if you could gain the whole world, so even if the Jews were successful in throwing off Roman domination and replacing the Roman Empire with a Jewish empire and replacing the Caesar with their own Christ, even if they could be successful in all of that, what good would it do you, Jesus is saying, if you were to lose life in the world to come? That would be a terrible exchange, a terrible trade. Think about all the things you might desire in this world. Nice house, great family, financial security, popularity, status, power, whatever it might be. Think of all those things and put a price tag on them. Take all those things and put a value on them and compare the value of that to the value of Jesus. And which one tips the scales? If the scales tip in favor of the things of this world, Jesus is saying you're making a bad trade because even if you did get all that stuff, it wouldn't last, you're going to lose it, and you're going to lose your very life. You're going to lose your very soul for all eternity. Whereas if you give all of that up and you have Jesus, in the end, all that other stuff that's good that you could want, you're going to get that thrown in the end. You're going to have Jesus and his glory and everything he has to offer you in the end. To put all your eggs in the basket of the things of this world, Jesus is saying, it's like putting all your money in the stock market right before it crashes. It's a terrible investment. It's a terrible trade to make. What value do we put on Jesus compared to the things of this world? Jesus says if you don't give him the supreme value, you're going to waste your life and lose your soul in the end. Jesus is saying the way to enter into life that is truly life, the life of his kingdom, the way to enter into this life is to die. True life comes through death. If you live for yourself, you'll lose yourself and everything else you wanted. But if you lose yourself in living for Jesus, you not only get Jesus, you get everything else thrown in. In other words, the way to true life is through death. True life comes through death. In order to truly live with Christ for all eternity, you have to die with him now. Jesus talks about this quite a bit in the Gospels, but you know who else picks up on this? Is the Apostle Paul. And he talks about this in one letter after another in the rest of the New Testament. So, for example, Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, the life that I lived, let me give you a little more full context. He says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So there's that taking up the cross business. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In Colossians 3, he says to the Christians that he's writing to, he says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died, and yet you live. You died to the old self and the old ways and the old world, and now you live a new life in Christ. That life is hidden with Christ in God. It's protected. It's secure. It can't be harmed. See, for Paul, the Christian life is to tell a story. Everybody's life is telling some kind of story, some kind of narrative. You're spinning out some kind of narrative by the decisions you make and the way you live your life. And what Paul is saying is this. The story that the Christian's life should tell is the story of the gospel, the story of the cross. That should be the narrative that controls your life. It should be the narrative that people see reflected in your life, the story of the cross. Should shape your life. You should live a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. Again and again, Paul, following Jesus, describes the Christian life and Christian experience in terms of death and resurrection in union with Christ. That's the whole pattern of the Christian life. I die so that Christ might live in me. I am crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ in me. The old me dies. the old me with its self-obsession and self-absorption and self-centeredness and simply selfishness. The old me dies so that a new me can live, a new me that is Jesus-obsessed and Jesus-absorbed and Jesus-centered. A life now that is not self-directed, but Christ-directed. Not self-determined, but Christ-determined. See, what this shows you, the grace of the cross, the grace of Christ, not only forgives our sin. See, what is sin? Again, Martin Luther describes sin as being curved in on yourself. You're curved in on yourself, so you're only focused on yourself. That's the essence of sin. The cross uncurves us, so now we can see outside of ourselves, we can see others, and really begin to love them and serve them as we ought. The grace of the cross not only forgives our sins, but it also destroys sin in our lives, because it destroys that self-centeredness. Now, the message of the cross was certainly radically countercultural in the first century. You see that with the way the disciples receive it here. They're shocked by it. It's a direct affront to their expectations for what life in the kingdom will look like. But it's also countercultural in our own day. And if it was countercultural in the first century, it's just as countercultural in the 21st century. If it was an offense then, it's just as much an offense today. And the reason I think it's so important to emphasize this is because I think this aspect of the Christian message often gets left out. You know how, like, when iTunes does an update and there's that thing that pops up on the screen and you have to click, you know, agree or disagree? Okay, you've seen that before? And if you kind of start scrolling down and you see, wow, it's really, really long. And have you ever read that? Has anybody ever read one of those agreement things? I never have. I just always click OK and go on with my life. A lot of people in the church today want to treat all of this talk about self-denial and cross-bearing as the kind of fine print, you know, that agreement where you just, you don't read it, you just click OK. And you always, you know, whenever you click one of those things, OK, you think, well, did I just sign my life away? You know, surely not. But the thing about the gospel is that when you click OK, that you want to be a follower of Jesus, you did just sign your life away. But because we didn't read the agreement, we didn't get this fine print, it's not taught to us the way that it ought to be, we don't know that. We don't understand this. This is an aspect of the Christian life, or really, I'd say, the heart of the Christian life, and it's so often lost on us today. See, what happens in our culture? Our culture disciples us to live for ourselves. Or let me put it to you this way. You know, Jesus here is describing his own discipleship program, his own discipleship strategy, his own agenda for his disciples. It's self-denial and it's cross-bearing. It's losing your life in order to find your life. You know, Satan has got his own discipleship program. Satan has his own discipleship strategy. Jesus has a great commission. He says, go proclaim this gospel in all the nations and all the cultures. Satan's got his great commission as well, except it's not so great a commission. It's a disastrous commission. What does Satan want? Satan wants to train you to live for yourself. Satan wants that message of self, self, self to be proclaimed everywhere. He wants to make you as self-absorbed and self-centered as possible. The cultural imperative that all of us hear every day in advertising, in movies, in music, in all the stories the culture around us is telling, what is the message we are being told? Live for yourself. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Be your own boss. Look out for number one. When people use that slogan, look out for number one, who's the number one they're talking about? It's me. It's the self. Okay. What does Jesus say? Not go your own way, go my way. Not do your own thing, but do my thing. Don't be your own boss. Let me be your boss. Don't look out for number one. Let me be your number one. That's the message of Jesus. It's completely at odds with the message of our culture. Now, the way of the culture is attractive, and the way of Jesus is repulsive, because the way of the culture looks like life. It looks like a lot of fun. It looks like the way to happiness, the road to joy. The way of self-denial that Jesus talks about looks brutal, looks hard, it looks like death. But Jesus says to us, and he says, you have to trust me on this, he says it is really the way of life, the way of true life, lasting life, glorious life, joyful life. Our culture says, be true to yourself. That's kind of the, you know, that's kind of the ultimate rule in the culture today. Be true to yourself. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Could not be more at odds. The culture says, find yourself. Jesus says, lose yourself. The culture says, be your own man. Jesus says, you're not your own man. You were bought with a price. When you start talking about self-denial, people in our culture will tell you, oh, that's unhealthy. We might have to hand you over to the psychiatrist and psychologist if you start talking about that too much, because that's dangerous. See, in a culture that has made the self into a god, to talk about self-denial is blasphemous. It's sacrilege. It's an attack on the god of the age, the god of the self. But this is exactly how Jesus calls us to live. Let me see if I can encapsulate it this way. You heard of the pop singer. I don't know if anybody really listens to her now. I guess I should, hopefully not. But Madonna, okay? Nate knows Madonna. He grew up in the 80s. All right. Nate's probably got all her records, so if you want to listen to some of her music, right?
T-shirts.
Yeah, whole bit, right? Yeah. So Madonna, okay. Famous pop singer, you know, kind of the Taylor Swift of the 80s. Okay. I don't know. That may be a bad comparison to make. It may not be fair. That's kind of an insult to Taylor Swift, I think, really. But she has a very interesting quote. I'm going to read the first part of it, and then I'll give you the rest of it in just a minute after I've explained it a little bit. But this, I came across this several years ago in an interview. I think it was like in USA Today or just some newspaper. But interesting interview. This is what she said, the first part of the quote. She said, I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus. She said, I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus. Now, why would she want to be like those people? Now, we might look at that list and say, hey, wait a second, there's a problem here. You know, which one doesn't really belong in this list? But at least you can say this. This is why she's lumped them together. They all lived lives that were dynamic, transformative, world-changing, highly influential. They all lived lives that had a powerful impact on the world around them. Okay, and that's what she wants. But the other thing that every person in that list has in common, every single one of them died some kind of tragic death. Every single one of them was murdered. Every single one of them was martyred. Now listen to the whole quote. This is what Madonna said. She said, I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus, but I don't want to have to die. Okay, think about what she says there. In effect, what she's saying is, I want to live a world-changing life. I want my life to have a huge impact and a huge influence. I want to do something great that is transformative in the world around me. But I don't want to have to make a sacrifice. I don't want to have to die. I don't want to have to do anything that's hard or that's painful. She said, I want to have a life like these men, but I want to stay alive in doing it. I don't want to have to die. Now, the reason I think that quote is so significant is because it really sums up the wisdom of the world, which is really no wisdom at all, but it really sums up the wisdom of the world. It actually really sums up Peter's perspective in Mark chapter 8. Peter wants the kingdom glory. He wants this conquering kingdom that's going to change the world, that's going to do great things. But how does Peter want that kingdom to work? How does he want to enter into it? He doesn't want to have to die. He doesn't want there to be any sacrifice. He doesn't want there to be any price to be paid. He doesn't want to have to die. Okay? You might not have ever thought that Madonna and the Apostle Peter had anything in common, but they do. At least Peter at this point he's sinking on the same wavelength that Madonna expressed. He does not want to have the world. The only way to live a life that actually changes the world around you, the only way to live a life that really has impact, the only way to live a life that really changes others around you is to die. You have to die. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. It's the only way. See, really, the logic at the heart of all of this is something like this. God has given himself for you. God laid down his life for you on the cross? How can you not now do the same in return for him? How does God inspire us to love him? Not by just commanding love or demanding love, but by showing us what love looks like and by loving us in this sacrificial kind of way. And what happens when you really see it? Your heart melts. And you want to love God in return. You want to give yourself to him in return. He's given himself. You know, God is far greater than us. But God gave his life for us on the cross. How can we do anything but give our puny little lives to him in return? There's just no other alternative that makes sense. See, if Jesus is not really the Christ, then this way of life doesn't make sense. It's foolish. But if Jesus really is the Christ, then this is the only way to live. Let me see if I can spell this out a little bit further. How many of y'all are on Facebook? Okay, a lot of you are on Facebook. How many of you have more than 250 friends? Okay, a few of you do, yeah. I forget what the average is, but I know the average Facebook user has way more than that. And understand, I'm not anti-Facebook or social media. I'm on Facebook myself. I don't... there's issues there, as there are with everything. But let me just make this point. Some people have said that one of the problems that you run into with Facebook is that it's cheapened the meaning of the word friend. I've got all kinds of friends on Facebook, and I know nothing about their lives. I don't know their problems or their struggles. I don't know their dreams or aspirations. I don't even know who they are. They just sent me a friend request, and what can you do when you get one but accept it? You know, it's just... So Facebook has changed the meaning of the word friend and cheapened it in some ways. How many of y'all are on Twitter? Got anybody on Twitter? Got a few. Got Nate here. Nate's up on everything. Yeah. Now, I'm not anti-Twitter either, but I think what Facebook has done to the word friend, Twitter is doing to the word follow. Think about it. What does it mean to follow somebody on Twitter? It means you get this little bite-sized piece of information from them. It's got to be under 140 characters, which, you know, how much depth can you really get into in 140 characters? Not much. Does it cost you anything to follow somebody on Twitter? No, that's not a costly follow. And yet many of us, when we follow Jesus, we want it to be like following somebody on Twitter. Little bits of information downloaded to encourage you and get you through the day, but nothing challenging there, nothing that you're going to have to pay a price for. Okay? That's not what it means to follow Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, it's a costly follow. It means that Jesus wants all that you are and all that you have. He wants all of you. He wants your mind. He wants your body. He wants your imagination. He wants your wallet. He wants your calendar. He wants all of you to belong to him. He wants you to be willing to lay it all at his feet. The way Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, Bonhoeffer was a Christian who opposed the Hitler regime, the Nazis in Germany, and ended up being put to death for his faith. But Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He said that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. What do you mean by a cross? Well, he meant a certain set of sins and struggles you're going to have to go through in order to mature and become like Jesus. He meant a certain set of trials and difficult circumstances you're going to have to face over the course of your life in order to grow and mature and become like Jesus. A certain number of difficult people that God's going to have to bring into your life in order to make you like Jesus, to help you to grow in Christ's likeness. That's your cross. That's the cross you're called to carry. What does this life of self-denial and cross-bearing look like on the ground? You know, if you think about what it looks like day-to-day in your work here at the school, you could probably answer that question a lot better than I can answer it for you. You could probably make, at this point, a lot better applications of what I'm talking about than I can do for you. But let me just give you a couple of examples here to think about. One way to sort of test yourself, evaluate yourself, how far you've gone down this path of self-denial and cross-bearing, is to analyze yourself. How do you do when you were expecting thanks? You've done something for somebody, you're expecting thanks, and you don't get it, and so suddenly you find yourself feeling underappreciated. Okay. When you serve the kids, do the kids just say thank you for everything you do for them? No, that's one thing kids don't do. In fact, one more thing you have to do is not only serve those kids by changing diapers or wiping bottoms or serving snacks, whatever it might be, you don't have to do those things for them, but then you have to say, now tell me thank you. It's one more thing to do. Okay? It's part of why it's so challenging and difficult. You're not going to be thanked. You've actually got to tell them to thank you. Okay? It's in that way very, very demanding. Children are very, very demanding, and they can give very little in return in that kind of way. How do you do when you're feeling underappreciated? Do you respond graciously, or do you get angry, upset, impatient? Okay. How do you do when you've been slighted or snubbed or ignored or mistreated or misjudged? How do you handle those situations? Can you handle them with grace? Or do you get angry and lash out in response? This is a good way to test yourself, to see how far down this path, the path of the cross, the way of the cross, you've traveled. Or think about this in terms of your relationships. I think some of us, you know, sometimes we kind of act like we're relationship accountants. And you know how accountants are always trying to balance the books. And that's what we want to do in our relationships. We don't want to put anything more into a relationship than what we're getting out of it. So if I invest in somebody else, I want a return on that investment of equal value. And so we start to do this kind of tit-for-tat kind of thing in our heads. You would never say this to anybody, but you know, mentally you're kind of thinking, okay, I'll do X for you, but you better do Y for me in return. And it's all about making things balance out. And you never want to be stuck in a relationship where you feel like you're giving more than you're receiving. And so you're kind of a relationship accountant. Well, that's not the kind of relationships we're called to have. In every relationship, you have numerous, countless opportunities to deny yourself and take up your cross. And you're not supposed to do the calculus, the calculating how much am I putting in versus what am I getting out. That's the worldly perspective. That's the kind of perspective that Peter has at this point in the story. Okay? What you need to see yourself doing is every investment you make in another person, your return may or may not come from that person, but God himself will give you a return on your investment in the end. You invest in that person, and you may not get your return until eternity, until the resurrection. But there is going to be a return on your investment. As you lose your life in service for others, you will find your life in the end. Or think about it this way. This means that your life really, in effect, is a blank check. When you say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you, you hand over a blank check to Jesus, and he can fill it out however he wants. And the whole point of your life now is to be spent for Jesus so that when you come to your last day of life on this earth, you've got a zero balance left. You've given all. You've given all for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this is your teacher training day, and you might be thinking, oh, wow, you know, I was hoping for some encouragement today, and all we've done, we've talked about CPR, so you've talked about death in that room, and then you come over here, and you talk about death in this room, and it's like, well, it's just a lot of death. Let me remind you what's on the other side of this death, because Jesus talks about this. It's not just losing your life, it's finding your life. What's on the other side of every one of these deaths? Every time you die to self, a new you is resurrected. God is the God of resurrection. Every time you die to yourself in order to serve somebody else, God resurrects a new you on the other side, a new and better you, a new and more glorious you. And what you'll find, every generation of Christians down through the ages of church history testifies to this same truth. That the more you pour yourself out in deeds of kindness and service to others, the more you get a return on that sacrifice, that investment, not just in the life to come, though certainly that's there, but even in the here and now, you begin to experience incredible joy. Booker T. Washington, one of the greatest Americans to ever live, somebody who should be especially well known to us in this state, Booker T. Washington once said, I have found that the happiest people are those who do the most for others. the happiest people are those who do the most for others. That's just taking what Jesus is talking about here and applying it to relationships. You see this with missionaries throughout the course of church history. David Livingstone was a missionary and pioneer and explorer in Africa, gave up a very comfortable upper-class life to go and put himself at great risk, to put himself in harm's way, to help bring the gospel and to bring the kingdom of God to Africa. You may know the story, you know, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, all that. But at the end of his life, he came back and he gave a talk. I think this was like a Scottish missionary agency. And he said, you know, people ask me, how did you make this sacrifice? You gave up so much in terms of comfort and convenience and money and lifestyle. And you went and lived in the heart of Africa for all these years, this unexplored and just wild and dangerous territory. How did you make such a sacrifice? And he says, in truth, he says, it was no sacrifice at all. Here's a man who gave his whole life away in service to the kingdom. And he's asked, how did you sacrifice all that? And he says, really, it was no sacrifice. Because he found such incredible joy in the midst of doing it. In offering his life and giving his life away, he found incredible joy he could not have had any other way. You may know this Amy Carmichael. Is that a name you know? Baptist missionary to India. Amy Carmichael served for decades in India bringing the gospel there, and her biographer, who knew her well and had spent a lot of time with her after she died, in writing her biography, described her as the most Christ-like person that he'd ever known, that her character was more stamped with the character of Christ than anybody else he'd ever been around. And indeed, he said, the way he describes her, he says, her whole life was joyfully sacrificial. What a beautiful way to describe the Christian life. It's sacrificial, yes, and that sacrifice is often difficult in the moment. It can be painful in the moment, but it's joyfully sacrificial. There's joy that flows out of it. Do you want to be joyful? Do you want to be joyful? Do you want to find true happiness, true life? The way you're going to find it is not by living for yourself. That's what the world tells us, and that looks right, and that looks wise. But actually, that way ends in death. If you want to truly be happy, you know, you want to be a true hedonist, and you're going to live for happiness, live for joy, the way to find the greatest joy of all is to lay your life down in service to God and others. Okay, let me stop there. Things you want to discuss, talk about, comments, questions? I've left you speechless. Well, that's okay. Nate, you got anything you want to add? Anything that...
I would just, what I said, thank you again for what all you do. What he said was great, and thank you, Rick, for coming and saying this stuff today. It is hard work, but I also think that it's a lot easier if you enjoy it. So if you're doing what God's called you to do and you put your heart into it, you know, you may go home spent, like you talked about that check. Y'all probably feel like you're making deposits into your Everly account every day. You're spent. You're done. But I hope that it's a good spend. It's a good done, and you feel good about what you did that day. And, again, I just appreciate what y'all do, because I know it's not always easy. And sometimes I get the ones that are helping to cause you to be spent. And I get spent a little. But, you know, I love them too, and I told y'all earlier today too about, I hate to ever, if we can help a kid fit our program, I feel like we're trying to set them up for success in life to be obedient. You know, if they don't learn that at some point, they're going to hurt themselves and maybe others. The prison, you know, drugs, whatever, and hopefully we're making an impact. I believe we are. So maybe one day we'll see some fruit. We see a little fruit. We see some of it. But anyway, yeah, thank you. That was great.
Well, how about if I close this in prayer?
That'd be great.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, We thank you for all of your blessings to us through Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection that guarantees to us new life. We thank you that every time we follow him in denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, crucifying ourselves so that we can serve you and serve others, we know that there is resurrection life on the other side, that you are glorifying us and maturing us and making us more like Jesus. I pray for your blessings on this school and its teachers and families. I pray that your blessing would rest upon this place and that your love would be known here and that it would be proclaimed and lived out here, that your love would flow through the teachers to the kids and to their families. And Lord, we know kids come into this school from a lot of different places, a lot of different situations, some wonderful, some very difficult. Father, we pray that you would help the teachers have wisdom to know how to deal with each student in his own way, that they would be able to show the love and grace and wisdom of Christ in each one of these situations, that these kids' lives might be transformed as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.